It's been 20 years, and Joseph finally gets to see his brothers again. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Genesis and shows us that this time the situation is quite different for Joseph. He now sits on the throne as the highest-ranking official of Egypt, and his brothers, not recognizing him as the very brother they sold into slavery, are bowing at his feet. What is Joseph to do? Should he trust them after what they did? Should he sentence them to imprisonment or worse? And more importantly, how will he know if after 20 years they have changed? Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, May 6th, 2018. I'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Joseph Tests His Brothers.
Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42, as we continue our study through the book of Genesis, the Bible records for us the account of a great persecutor of the church. This man was a Pharisee, unlike the other Pharisees, where they would go and challenge Jesus during his earthly ministry. This man came as a challenge to the church after the resurrection. And he wasn't just up to challenging the church. He looked at it as his job under God to purge the church of evil. And he considered what Christians were, which was called the way at the time, he considered that to be an evil of the church that needed to be purged. And so what this man did was he would go after Christians. He, as a Pharisee, as an interpreter of the law, would basically pronounce judgment, and Christians would be killed. The most famous Christian killed would be Stephen, who was one of the first deacons of the church. And so what this man did was, in his zeal, he approached the leaders of the church, the chief priests, and he was able to obtain legal documents that gave him the right to go and investigate, to imprison, and to bring back for ultimately execution men, women who claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so he took these documents. He essentially became the police commissioner, if you would, for the court of Israel. And his first stop was Damascus. Damascus was a large city. And 7 miles or so but 7 or 8 days from Jerusalem. And so on this fateful journey, something happens. And he encounters the risen Lord. Well, in the meantime, God is approaching a man by the name of Ananias. Ananias is a resident of Damascus. And God tells Ananias that he is to go to a place. Well, basically, Straight Street was the name of the street. And there he was going to meet a man from Tarsus named Saul. And when he found him, Saul was going to expect him, this man Ananias, to come. And he was to pray for this man Saul so that he may receive his sight again, because God had blinded him. Now, Ananias basically says, I've heard of this man. And what a danger he is to Christians. I don't want anything to do with him. God says, you are to go to him. I have done something in his life. And God tells him, I'm going to show him all that he must suffer for my name. Now, what I want you to consider is how terrible Saul of Tarsus must have been. Now, we know Saul of Tarsus eventually became the Apostle Paul. But he was enemy number one of the church for a long time. He was young, energetic, he had full of zeal, and he hated Christ. Damascus being a place that he was heading, imagine the buzz that would have been hitting the Christian circles. Saul is on his way. Now, Tarsus is one of the major cities in Cilicia. How many Sauls live in Tarsus? Probably a lot. But there was only one Saul of Tarsus. And so the reason why Ananias could meet with Paul and trust that what he was going to receive would have been okay and not the sword was because God Almighty came to him and said, "You are to go, I have done a work, you are to trust me." Apart from that, Ananias would have been taking a large risk. Now, why do I point that out? Because Genesis 42, we have a similar situation, except God does not give revelation in this sense. You have Joseph. Joseph is now the what they call the vizier of Egypt, second in command. He's the highest ranking official. His brothers appear to him. It's been 20 years. What has transpired in 20 years? Are these men trustworthy? Have they changed at all? These are the same brothers that threw Joseph in a pit. Same brothers that sold him into slavery to go to Egypt. Same brothers that wanted to kill him. Have they changed? What has 20 years done? How does Joseph find out? Unlike Ananias, God doesn't come to Joseph and say, "This is what's happening." Joseph has no idea. Joseph must use his skills of discernment, and he does so in a series of tests. Genesis 42 gives us six tests that Joseph puts these brothers to. Well, let's look at God's word. Let me read it to you. Genesis 42, beginning in verse 1. "Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, 'Why are you staring at one another?' He said, 'Behold, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die.' Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'I am afraid that harm may befall him.' So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him and with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, 'Where have you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of the land.' They said to him, 'No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies.' Yet he said to them, 'No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land.' But they said, 'Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest was with our father today, and one is no longer alive.' Joseph said to them, 'It is as I have said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said, "We are honest men and not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of one father, one who is no longer alive, and the youngest was with our father today in the land of Canaan." The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, "By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. It's a long section. There's a lot that happens in this section, but primarily it records for us six tests that Joseph gives his brothers. How is he to discern what has happened and what has transpired in their life? He has no revelation from God concerning this. He must be discerning. He must use wisdom. So we find a lot in this first six verses or so. First thing we see is that there's not much trust between Jacob and his sons. And when you consider it, he still treats them like they're boys. Consider Joseph is now about 40 years old. He was one of the youngest. So now we see Jacob that says, basically, "Hey, why are you just sitting there staring at yourself? Get off your Charmin, get down to Egypt, bring us back some food." You don't talk to men that way. Jacob talks to his sons that way. It's one, they're all living together, which is fine, assuming that we know that some of them are married, they have children on their own, they're living in separate households, but they're in one encampment. They're traveling together. Judah, who we saw a few chapters ago that had gone away, is now back. But Jacob basically talks down to these grown sons of his. That speaks volumes. There's not a lot of trust there. None of them are taking responsibility. There's still a patriarch that needs to say, "This is what you are to do." That's the first thing that we kind of see. And then we see that 10 brothers go to Egypt. Here again, Jacob sends 10 of the 11 remaining sons. Why 10? Because Benjamin, the son of Rachel, his cherished wife, is in his eyes the last of Rachel's sons alive. Benjamin is now his favorite. Still favoritism in the house. He withholds Benjamin, sends the other brothers to Egypt. When they get there, they come to buy grain and they find Joseph, who is the ruler over the land. Joseph, for whatever reason, is the one that they go and see to buy grain. And of course, by the Lord's providence, it's not one of Joseph's lower officials. By God's providence, they come to him. They bow down to him. In that moment, Joseph sees the interpretation of his dreams. You'll remember back to Joseph's dreams, God sent Joseph two dreams. In the first dream, all of his brothers are represented by sheaves of grain. And Joseph is represented by a sheaf of grain. And their sheaves all bow down to his. And it infuriates his brothers 20 years ago when he had told them that dream. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They couldn't even think of a kind word to say to Joseph. Joseph had a second dream. This time, the stars, the moon, and the sun bowed down to him, representing his brothers, but even his father would be there. Joseph sees his brothers bowing down before him. He immediately recognizes them. Of course, they haven't changed much. It's been 20 years. They've already were men. They've just grown older. Joseph is unrecognizable. He is vastly different. Remember, the Hebrews would have grown beards. They would have been dressed as shepherds. Now Joseph is the vizier of Egypt. His face is smooth-shaven. Have you ever seen those pictures of the pharaohs with their long goatees? By the way, those are fake beards. They were completely smooth, and then they would add metallic braided fake beards to their face. And these would be passed on from pharaoh to pharaoh. They were prized. And so, while Joseph was not a pharaoh, he could not have been recognized after 20 years of growth, looking completely different, dressed as the Egyptians dress. Probably wearing more of a kilt, probably with a headdress of some sort, with makeup that the ruling officials of Egypt would wear. Joseph speaking to them in ancient Egyptian. They, of course, responding in a different language. Joseph speaking to them with an interpreter. And so these men could not recognize him. Joseph immediately saw them, recognized them, and the dream from God those many years came back. And Joseph now saw the Lord has brought it to fulfillment. We find that all in just these first few verses. Now look here in verse 7 and starting. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. He disguised himself to them, spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where are you from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." It says here later, Joseph remembers his dream in verse 9. He accuses them of being spies. Now listen to their response in verse 11. "We are all sons of one man, true. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." There's so much loaded in that response. We are honest men. Consider the fact that the oldest of Joseph's brothers, Reuben, slept with his father's concubine. Consider the fact that his next two oldest brothers are guilty of mass murder after lying to the entire town of Shechem, saying that they were going to exchange brides with them. Consider the fact that Judah, the next oldest, goes and lies with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, promising her his third son after the first two are killed and doesn't deliver and ends up, well, we know what happened there. And these men, on their knees before the vizier of Egypt, we're all sons of one man, we're all honest men. Says a lot there. We're not spies. Joseph again accuses them. Listen to their answer. Verse 13. Your servants are 12 brothers in all. True. The sons of one man in the land of Canaan. True. Behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. Joseph again accuses them of being spies. Then he gives them this test. Verse 15. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your younger brother comes here. Consider this. All of his brothers are in front of him. Who's missing? His full brother, Benjamin. In Joseph's mind, they hated me because my father, I was his favorite. I was the son, not only of his old age, I was the son of his favored wife. They got rid of me. And now I see them, and my brother's not there. Where's my brother? Follow that? So Joseph does not see his brother. The question that arises is Benjamin alive? Can he take them at their word? Of course not. So Joseph gives them the first test. It's the is Benjamin alive test. Go and produce my brother. Simple test. Send one of you, verse 16, that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested. Second test. Will someone volunteer? Consider this. If they're still evil men, do thieves trust other thieves? Do spies trust other spies? No. There's no honor among thieves, right? So the saying goes. So by Joseph saying, one of you needs to go and fetch your youngest brother. Two tests are right there. First, is Benjamin alive or did they also kill him? Second test, who's going to volunteer? Because if someone volunteers, what are they saying? All the brothers are saying, yes, we agree you should go while we remain in jail. Who would you trust to do that? Who would volunteer? Who would step up? Is there a leader in the family that would say, obviously, I'm the one that's going? It's so wise. I mean, these simple tests that we just read over, we don't think about what he's doing. They just seem to naturally come out of the story. Just shows so much incredible wisdom that God has given this young man. I say young because I'm around his age, so he's a young man. So he gives them this second test that they will send one and that he would know if his brother is alive and if they are willing to send one and if all of them would trust someone to be spent or to be sent. So what does he do? He gives them 3 days in a slammer to think about it. Now, I want you to keep picturing this. On their whole way to Egypt, they must be thinking, this is the same route my brother took all those years ago when we sold him to the Ishmaelites as a slave. Then they get there. It's got to be just starting to haunt them. Next thing you know, they're in jail. They're starting to feel what it's like to be put in a position and in a place against their will. He puts them, verse 17, all together in prison for 3 days. Why not separate them? Why not give them all individual confinements? Because together they talk. And Joseph can hear everything they say. He can spy on them. He can hear how they argue. He can hear the things they admit or don't admit. 18, now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Verse 19, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households. Not one man has volunteered. So Joseph reverses it and says, I tell you what, instead of one of you going and everybody else staying in prison, all of you go, just leave one. Who will volunteer? Will they all say, he's staying? Once Joseph knows he's going to give them grain, he's going to give them provisions, he's even going to give their money back, what would make them come back to rescue their brother? They have to have care for him to do that. Joseph gives them that test. Let one of your brothers be confined. Verse 20, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and you will not die. There's a penalty involved. They say this in Joseph's presence, not knowing he can understand them. Truly we are guilty, remember that word, concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Of course, it would be the oldest to say, I told you so. No. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. Even in using an interpreter, Joseph is savvy. Now he hears these things. He realizes for the first time that Reuben, his oldest brother, said, do not harm him. At least one brother felt compassion for him. Then he hears these other brothers relive the fact that he had distress of soul and pleaded with us. Because we can read that account where Joseph is sold as a slave, and we could think, well, he just was in a pit. He didn't cry out. They get him up. They sell him to a bunch of Ishmaelites, and then off he marches with the Ishmaelites, as silent as a lamb to the slaughter. Not so. Joseph, in tears, is begging them, brothers, don't do this to me. Please, don't allow them to take me. Don't sell me. He's pleading. And they would not listen. All of those things come to Joseph's mind. But the biggest thing for him must have been hearing that he had at least one brother that didn't want them to do that. Joseph's response, he must turn away so they don't see him weeping. Now, no one has volunteered. Joseph takes the next step. He says, this one, pointing to Simeon, he stays. Snaps his fingers, men come in, chain him, drag him off. Why he chose Simeon, I have no idea. Then Joseph gave orders, verse 25, to fill their bags, every man his money, give them provisions. Eventually, one of them opens his sack to give his donkey fodder, and he finds money. This is another test. This is the test of character. What do you do? What do you do when you're a day into the journey, you open your sack and it's full of all the cash you brought? Do you have everybody else check their sacks? Do you say, I must return? What do you do? Now, Joseph, he might have just meant that as compassion for his father. It's like, here's all the grain you need for your families. Here's all your money back. Because he still has love. Or it could have just been a test of character. Do they immediately turn around? What do you do when you get home and you're checking your bags, or you get to the car and you're unloading your cart, and then you see that bag in the bottom of the cart and you, I don't think I paid for that. You check your receipt, it's not there. Do you take that cart? You're already out of the store. Nobody's chasing you. You take that cart back to the store and say, I left without paying for this. Of course you do. What do Joseph's brothers do? Well, one, if they're just dishonest, they open the bag up and they say, woohoo, you know, I wonder if our money's here too. They take the money and run. If they're honest, they say, I need to go back. I need to return the money. Somehow, I don't know what happened, but this is really messed up. Or there's a third option. The third option is what we see here. So look at verse 28. That he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? They are terrified that there's money in their bag. They look at that and they say, it's as if blood is on our hands. We go back and we're accused of stealing. We have grain and we have the money. How did we end up with both? We can't go back without our brother. What are we going to go? We're going to go home and tell Dad that we came back with grain and money? He already doesn't trust us. They're absolutely terrified. Absolutely terrified. Their view is not one of coincidence. They understand God enough to know that the idea of a coincidence just doesn't exist. Their immediate thought, what has God done to us? Remember, their thought, even when they were back in that prison cell for 3 days, was that God was coming against them. They felt the hand of God. They felt guilt over what had happened. Verse 29, they come to Jacob in the land of Canaan, and they just explain everything to him. Dad, we got there. This guy, this ruler of the country, he was like really mad at us. We didn't do anything. He treated us harshly. He spoke to us harshly. We told him, you know, he said we were spies. I mean, remember, this is what the Israelites would do, right? Hey, send 12 spies into the land of promise to find out what they're doing. And then here you've got this whole group of guys, right? They're all these probably, you know, they're hard workers. They're out there shepherding. They're probably these young strapping lads. If Joseph was a man, handsome in form and figure, well, chances are so were his brothers. And so they come and they show up. They look like the guys you would send to spy on land. It was a good accusation. Dad, they think we're spies. We said, no, we're not. We're all sons of one man. There's 12 of us, really. One died. One is still with Dad. You know, we're just the remaining sons. We're here to just buy food. And he says, the man says to us, go and produce your son. The man of the Lord of the land said to us, verse 33, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take grains for your family, famine of your households, and go. Verse 34, and bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Verse 35, now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, again, verse 35, they were dismayed. All of them are terrified. Their father, Jacob, said to them, verse 36, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Now, what was the story with Joseph? He sends Joseph out after his sons. Why? Because he can't trust them. He can't trust Joseph to go with them because of how they are. But then he doesn't know. They've been gone a long time. You know, what kind of mischief have they gotten into? Joseph, you need to go find them. Find out what's going on. Joseph leaves, never comes home. What did they come home with? His bloody garments. Dad, we found these. Can you just see whose they are? And he says, those are Joseph's. Of course they're Joseph's. It's a multicolored tunic. There's only one around. You know they're Joseph's. They bring it back full of blood. His father knows that Joseph's gone. All these years that stewed in Jacob's mind. You have to carefully read what we see here. Verse 36. Remember, the story was a wild animal tore Joseph apart. Does Jacob say, first a wild animal tears my son Joseph apart? He says, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Jacob blames his sons for Joseph's demise. It probably was that initial reaction with the wild beast, but then all the doubts came. How is it that they would just stumble upon his tunic? I mean, hundreds of miles of desert, and they just find the tunic? Doesn't make much sense. And then he starts thinking, you know, they always hated him. They never said a kind word to him. I wonder. He blames them now. Not only blames them for Joseph, he blames them for what happened to Simeon. Because in his mind, how did you even get there? Why did you say, why would he request? It just doesn't make sense. Even as we read it, we think, if this was a real situation where you thought these guys were spies, why would you keep a son, send them back? I mean, what if they just come back with a man that says, yep, here's our kid brother? Well, Joseph would know. If they came back with a man that really wasn't his brother, he would immediately recognize it and know that they're liars. But if this was a real situation, and Joseph wasn't Joseph, he was just a vizier of Egypt, and he didn't know who this group of men were, how would that be a test? I mean, wouldn't you just come back with your buddy? Here he is. Oh, Benjamin. Can we get Simeon back? We need more food, by the way. Doesn't happen. So in Jacob's mind, he's just as logical as we are. He's thinking, that doesn't make any sense. I really don't trust these guys. There's problems with the story. Of course, we, behind the scenes, we know all the problems. We know why they're being done. Jacob doesn't. Verse 37, Reuben, this is Jacob's firstborn, spoke to his father. Now, before we read this, Reuben, not because of lust, but in a way of usurping authority, has a relationship with his father's concubine. Jacob finds that out. He's trying to establish that he's the new patriarch of the land. After all, Rachel is Jacob's wife dies. Who's going to be the next favorite wife? Certainly not Rachel's maidservant, whom she brought into the marriage. Let's take her out of the picture. He has a relationship with her. Now she is despised by Jacob. Follow how that all works? It's disturbing. Here's Reuben, who is the one that didn't want harm to fall on Joseph. In Reuben's eyes, it was probably, if I can just do something right, maybe I can regain favor with my dad. Because right now, I'm in the doghouse, and when my father does eventually go, I don't think he's going to treat me as a firstborn. I think I forfeited my place. How can I regain some of that favor? So here's Reuben, verse 37. Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring them back to you. Put them in my care, and I will return them to you. Now, in Reuben's eyes, he's thinking, look, my father has these two favorite sons. One is gone, and he doesn't want to give up the other. I'm going to take my only two sons, and I'm going to say, Dad, you can have their lives, and I'm going to bring back your son. In Jacob's eyes, oh, would that be helpful? I mean, we could see Reuben in his warped brain thinking he's come up with a solution that shows how earnest and honest he is and how he wants to solve the problem. But from a grandparent's eyes, you're saying, you think that killing my two grandsons would make up for losing my sons? That makes no sense. Makes no sense. Jacob listens to all of this, and Jacob gives the final word. This is his final answer. That's where at least the chapter ends. He says, my son, meaning Benjamin, shall not go down with you. Why? For his brother is dead, and he alone is left. Actually, he's got another 10 sons after him. But in his eyes, he's got two favored sons. And he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Consider this. Simeon is a captive in Egypt. Wouldn't you do anything to get your son back? Wouldn't you go yourself to ensure that nothing would befall him that was wrong? He would rather leave his son Simeon in prison in a foreign country than risk losing Benjamin. Simeon is guaranteed lost for the possibility of something befalling Benjamin. Better to guarantee to lose Simeon and just write him off. He's already said Joseph and Simeon are no more. But not Benjamin. You see how there's a lot of dysfunction in this family. This, by the way, is the beginning of Israel. These are the forefathers of the tribes. This is the patriarch of the faith. This is the family that God has set apart. And there's problems. By the way, there's dysfunction in your families too. Dysfunction in my families. Dysfunction in every single family since Adam. If you think you have a perfect family, then you deny that there's sin. Okay? So we have this family that we see all of these problems. And it's a struggle for us as Christians because we want to just look at the patriarchs and say, man, these guys were leading the way. But we look at this and we're like, oh my, what's happening? Why would they do that? Why did this happen? Joseph giving a series of tests. This is what else the tests produce. The tests produce, or could serve to produce, guilt. Now, when we think of guilt, we often confuse guilt with shame. Guilt is objective. Guilt is legal standing. Guilt is something seen about the law. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. And the ultimate lawgiver, God Himself. Shame is something we feel before men. I'm ashamed of the way I've acted. Now, the guilt, we often talk about the feelings of guilt. Now, these men, they could have just been hardened after all these years, never given Joseph another thought, feeling no guilt, right? And just outliving their life. Joseph through this journey to Egypt, through the imprisonment, through the reliving of the fact that where's your other brother, all of these things, and them realizing this is all coming back to haunt us. It could be all these tests could be producing the feelings of guilt. Now, something important to understand with guilt when we think of it as a feeling, whether you feel guilty or not doesn't change your status. If a person is guilty but they don't feel guilty, they're still guilty. Okay? But it awakens guilt in their minds. They now are at the forefront saying, God's punishing us. We've done something to incur his wrath. Why is that important? It's important because guilt needs to be produced in a person to lead them to repentance. Guilt is a gift many times. We don't often think of it that way. But if you don't have guilt, you'll never have repentance. Guilt is a gift from God. In order for you to embrace good news that comes in the form of the gospel, you must first see the bad news that comes in your standing under the law. You're standing in guilt before God. You're standing under God's wrath apart from Jesus Christ. Never relieve guilt in an unbeliever. If you're talking, because we always want to relieve guilt, because Christians ought not to experience that feeling of guilt if they understand the gospel. But for an unbeliever, you never relieve guilt. If a person says, you know, I feel guilty, you are guilty! Confirm guilt. You're guilty before God for breaking his law. In order to understand the gospel, whereby Jesus puts on your sin and your guilt and your shame and is under the wrath of God on the cross, so that you may experience a life that is apart from the guilt of your sin because it has already been reckoned upon Christ, you need to first understand that you are a sinner. This chapter ends in a bad way. It ends with one son in prison, Jacob unwilling to budge, Reuben willing to offer his sons up. There goes being a protective father. I mean, how do you know what will happen? How do you know if you won't get in trouble on your journey? Why would you say something like that? We have all of this against us. Really, the only good thing that's come out of this chapter is that, you know, we know from the questions that Benjamin is alive. You know, the chapter tells us that after 20 years, Benjamin's still there because Jacob didn't send him. That was at the beginning of the chapter. We found that out. So really, from the beginning of the chapter till now, that's the only small smidgen of good news that we have. But there's a promise of something good that's about to happen, because God is bringing guilt upon the hearts of the guilty. That means one of two things. The guilty are either ripe for judgment and condemnation, or they're ripe for a Savior to come and rescue them. That's all of our state. For many of you, you can remember back to that time in your life where you understood for the first time that you were guilty before the Almighty God. Maybe you had grown up thinking that somehow your parents' faith was going to account for the salvation of your soul. Maybe you thought, you know, I fooled my parents, I fooled my spouse, or I fooled someone else, and then you came to the realization that there was no fooling God, that he was the reader of men's hearts. Maybe you understood the law of God with just these really external things. You know, hey, I didn't kill anybody. You're like the rich young ruler, you know. Did you do all these? Oh, I've done all of that since I was a little child. I've completed that whole law thing. What else you got for me? And then you came to the realization that, wait a minute, when God says, thou shalt not murder, he's also saying that I must do the opposite, love every man as myself. Wait, when God says, thou shalt not steal, he's actually telling me not only to not steal, but to actually live a life that's generous and giving unto others. Follow how this works? When that starts to click in, we realize, whoa, I'm nowhere near. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I didn't know you weren't supposed to covet till God said, thou shalt not covet. Because that's nothing that we ever think about. Coveting is not something, you can't look at somebody, I caught you coveting. It's internal. It's internal. You may want to, you know, if I don't steal my neighbor's Porsche, why, he doesn't know about it. If I just really want to steal it, what's so bad about that? I haven't actually done the deed. God says, I care about your heart. Even you wanting something that is not yours breaks my law. And all of us are slain by that. Guilt is, this chapter shows us the beauty of guilt. The law is always beautiful, but it should give us a mirror into our souls. For the Christian, we often look in that mirror, and you'll have that feeling of guilt that will come up, and we say, thanks be to God who has rescued me by placing my guilt and sins on Christ. Thanks be to God that I wear Christ's righteousness. Thanks be to Jesus who was willing to do that. Thanks be to the Holy Spirit who has applied this great salvation to my very heart and drawn me to himself through the guilt that he's brought up in my life as an unbeliever and drawn me to himself to seek the throne of grace whereby I may live. This is an important chapter. It's a very easy chapter to read through and not dive into. It's an easy chapter to not immerse yourself, to marinate in. And so we pray that we can do that this morning. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, this really is an incredible chapter. We, behind the scenes, we see your great work in the life of Joseph, whereby you have given him wisdom and discernment to act rightly, to act wisely in dealing with his brothers. Lord, for many of us, I don't know if we would have reacted that way. For many of us, we would have looked at that situation and said, payback time has come. And yet, you have so softened his heart that he didn't do that. Lord, we see these brothers that are untrustworthy. We don't know if they've even changed in the past 20 years. And yet, you are the God of grace. We recognize even in our own life that first taste of guilt that brought us to our knees before the cross. We wonder if that's happening here as we read. Lord, so we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in our dealings, that you would give us compassionate hearts, that we too, Lord, would be allowed to seek the throne of grace, to know that our standing comes because we are found in Christ, never apart from him, never self-justifying our actions, but knowing that none, even our good works, fall so short, are tainted with the sin that is within, trusting in the works of Christ alone. We thank you and we praise you in his mighty name. Amen.
And there's the fire alarm. And that's going to wrap up our sermon for this week and most likely that particular potluck dish. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, We'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.